Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. I had the joy of this week visiting with some friends of mine, and one of them was telling me the story of his recent event, anaphylactic event, where he had been stung by a bee and had a terrible reaction. His windpipes closed up. His heart actually stopped. His wife, who was a nurse, told him he had actually died. His body turned gray as she worked with him on the floor there, hitting him again and again with EpiPens until finally the organ started working again and he started breathing and he came back to life. And of course, I said to him, you know what that means, don't you? Obviously, it means you have to write a book. Tell us what you saw, all that other stuff, you know, like everyone does. He said, well, all I saw were a bunch of paramedics and nurses that were around me when I woke up. Nothing else to see there. Of course, we know, we've all heard of stories of people who had some near-death experience and give us the account of going somewhere and seeing a light and all the sentimental emotions and all those things. But I appreciated my friend's more honest answer, because what we know from Scripture is that no one who has died and gone to heaven comes back. No one who is here alive with us has ever been to heaven and could ever tell us what it's like, because if you go to heaven, you stay there. There are, of course, people, however, who received by special revelation a glimpse into heaven. Just a handful of God's prophets and apostles, and when they did, they recorded that for us on the pages of Scripture. A few Old Testament prophets, Paul himself tells us that he was taken to the third heaven and saw things. But by far the most expansive and grandest description of heaven that you'll find anywhere is recorded for us in Revelation chapter 4. By the pen of the Apostle John, he gives us a glimpse into what he saw, not when he was bodily transported, not when he died and came back, but when God gave him a glimpse by the Spirit into the throne room of heaven. And as I said, it wasn't taken up with some emotional, sentimental feelings. There is no description of reunions with loved ones or anything else. What we find is exactly what you would find today if you entered into heaven. You find a throne and everything in heaven oriented around that throne. This is what John says, beginning in verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This dramatic scene not only gives us a rare glimpse into the realities of heaven, they mark for us a dramatic shift in the book of Revelation from not only the place of earth to the location of heaven, but also from the time of John to a future time. They transport us beyond the first century where John was receiving those original visions and well into the future. And heaven opens up in that sense for John to take a peek not only into what is above, but what is beyond and what is future. And this now becomes not just the opening scene of John's vision into heaven, but the opening scene of what is still in store for humanity and for the rest of the book. And right at the center of it, purposefully and prominently, is a throne. The whole idea is to center your attention and your heart and your mind to this controlling truth. That even while John talks to us about the persecutions of the churches, and even as he begins to discuss the judgments that are to come, we are immediately fixed on this idea that heaven is by no means in panic. That everything in heaven is far from chaotic. In fact, it is orderly, it is calm, it is peaceful, and is controlled. In some ways, it's like a skilled filmmaker who is wanting to take you into, if you will, the conflict. But before he ever does that, he gives you the wide-angle scope. He starts the whole story at some high altitude so that you can take in the grand landscape of everything that is to be seen before he finally begins to take you into the actual events, if you will, of the movie. Well, this is the wide-angle view of all of history and all of the end. This introduces to us what is necessary to understand before John begins to talk to us about judgments. Now, things like seals on a scroll and trumpets and bowls, or armies and beasts and persecutions, or the earthquakes and collapsing kingdoms, the prophets and the Antichrist, all that stuff that's going to come, they matter certainly a great deal. But before John ever tells you about the boast of a city of Babylon or the rising of a dragon, he wants to tell you first of all about the one who occupies the throne, so that you know everything that's coming is not coming because the world is spinning out of control. But it's coming precisely because the one who is seated on that throne has ordained it. Now, it might be helpful for us at this point, since we're at this place of transition, to give you that framework again by which you can understand the whole book of Revelation, because this is a critical junction. Everything up to this point has been told from the historic standpoint of John's lifetime. Whether it's chapter 1, where he was himself exiled on the island of Patmos and he saw visions of the resurrected Christ, or whether it was chapters 2 and 3, where he had letters that were written to churches. Churches that were real churches, historic churches in his own day, churches that were in Asia Minor, what we know as modern-day Turkey. But all of that stuff was from John's lifetime, from the first century. Now, as we come to chapter 4, we are, if you will, transported or catapulted far beyond John's lifetime to a future lifetime. And this begins a grand narrative of what simply is known as the second coming. This all begins to unfold the events that precede the actual coming of Christ. But that bodily return of Christ is not the first event of the end. There are a whole series of things, as I said, that are preludes to it, beginning with what we sometimes refer to as the rapture. It's not spoken of in the book of Revelation per se, but it is something that has already happened. Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 by the word arpazo, which literally means to seize or to snatch away, like a thief grabbing a purse. It pictures a sudden and immediate removal. And Paul uses it to describe believers. He talks about us being suddenly carried away. That word arpazo was translated in the Latin Vulgate as raptus, from the Latin word rapere, from which we get the word rapture. So the word rapture itself is just simply a translation of Paul's word for snatching away, and it describes that event where Christ will appear suddenly, unannounced, in the clouds, and believers who have died will be resurrected out of their graves in glorified bodies, and any believer who is alive at that point will be transformed from their mortal bodies to immortal bodies, and all of us will be caught up to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That sudden gathering of the church to Christ begins a sequence of events that begin, if you will, to lead to the visible return of Christ, the bodily return of Christ to the end. And that is what is described. All of those events that lead up to the return of Christ are what is described for us from chapter 4 through chapter 19. Most particularly, chapter 6, because chapters 4 and 5 are mostly visions of the throne room in heaven. All of these things are the detailed description of what Daniel had talked about so many hundreds of years earlier in Daniel chapter 9. He described a prophecy of what he called 70 weeks, or 70 sets of 7 weeks is what it was. And as you read through Daniel chapter 9, you realize that 69 of those weeks have already been fulfilled, because the 69th week ends with the crucifixion of Christ, which leads one final group of 7 years yet unfulfilled. And that didn't happen immediately after Christ was crucified. That's not a description of the 7 years after his return to heaven. That is a 7-year period of time that now still awaits a fulfillment sometime in the future. In that 7-year period of time, we know as the tribulation, that years of grief and anguish that are going to sweep across the entire world. During that 7 years, God will pour out his wrath on a rebellious world. The Antichrist will arise. He will deceive many, most nations, that is to say. He will persecute God's people, and particularly he will exalt himself in every conceivable way against God. At the same time, God will prove himself faithful in preserving a great many of his people, calling a number of people to faith in Christ during that time of tribulation. And most notably, he will call the nation of Israel back to himself. Finally, after thousands and thousands of years of blindness and rebellion and resistance, we're told in Scripture that finally all Israel will believe. All of this 7-year tribulation reaches its climax in Revelation chapter 19. When Christ returns visibly and bodily and gloriously, he will deal out his wrath on his enemies. He will defeat the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, and he will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 gives us the details of that. He tells us that for 1,000 years, he will reign on earth with us. That for 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. He'll no longer be allowed to roam about the earth. He won't be, as Peter describes him in 1 Peter chapter 5, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking people to devour. He won't be allowed to do that anymore. It will usher in a period of unprecedented peace and prosperity and righteousness, as righteousness covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. All the promises that God has made will be fulfilled, particularly to His people Israel, as well as to His church. And we will reign with Him over this glorious kingdom until the end, where for a brief period of time, Satan is once again released to lead one final rebellion of all mortal people against God, only to be defeated and forever thrown into the lake of fire. Both Satan and his demons and all the rebellious people. In fact, we're told it's not until that point, after that thousand-year kingdom, that the unbelievers are actually resurrected to be judged at a great white throne and cast forever into hell. Chapters 21 and 22 then usher us into the final state, that eternal Jerusalem where we will be forever with the Lord. But before we ever get to any of that, before you ever start to delve into any of those details, before you ever have to grapple with any of those terrors, before John ever sees the Antichrist and his rebellion, before he ever deals with the hardness of human hearts, before he ever talks to us about a kingdom and an eternal state, he sees a throne. And what he sees in that throne is a sovereign. And around him is not chaos, and it's not upheaval, and it's not rebellion. It is worship. It's submission. It's calm, and it's peace. And this is God's way of framing for us the true reality that should govern our minds, not just as we think about the tribulation period, but really as we think about all of life. Because even as you yourself are facing whatever kind of upheaval, whatever kind of turmoil might have invaded your life, whatever kind of fears grip your mind every day, you might be, well, blind to the realities that John sees, but it doesn't make them untrue. Even now, today, this is heaven, and this is the ruler over all things. Now, the purpose of this whole chapter, is to help you understand that and to help you be transformed by that. And to that end, I think it's helpful for us if we kind of break it apart into three throne room realities that should teach every one of us about our responsibility to not only worship, but to trust in this sovereign at all times. The first throne room reality is really just the description in verses 1 through 3 of God being revealed in sovereign majesty. That's what the first three verses are all about. John being taken up to see this almost unimaginable vision. He describes it, you'll notice, with those opening words, "After these things I looked up into heaven." What things is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the things that had happened to him in chapters 1 and 2, the visions he had received about the resurrected Lord, or the letters that were dictated for the churches that were to be delivered to them. There is, in other words, a reference to the order of John's vision. One vision had ended, and now another vision had begun. But you'll notice that there is another statement at the end of verse 1, another phrase, "after these things." He says there that the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." That's a reference actually back to Revelation 1:19, where Jesus gave a bit of an outline for the entire set of visions, the book of Revelation that would be given to John. Remember, he said, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So he's gotten through the things which are, and he's gotten through the things which John has seen, and now he's introducing to him the things which will take place after this. In other words, referring to things that are future to John's perspective. So we have shifted not only, as I said, from the scene of earth to the scene of heaven, we've shifted from the time of John to a time far in the future, to the return of Christ. And John now is being ushered into, if you will, the war room, the situation room, if you want to call it that, where all of the heavenly court, the heavenly host are gathered, if you will, in the calm before the storm. He tells us that there was a door that was opened into heaven. It was standing open, beckoning him to come. And he saw this as he heard a voice. He describes it there as the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet. That's a reference also back to chapter 1, where there was a voice, you remember, coming to him, calling to him to pay attention to these visions, the voice of an angel. Here, the same voice speaks to him, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after these things. This is now a reference to these unfolding events. By the way, when he says come up here, a lot of people have read that as some sort of veiled reference to all believers being invited into heaven, as if this is some sort of reference to the rapture. But John's not raptured, because the rapture involves a transformation of your body, and his body is very much still back on the island of Patmos. This is just a vision. So it's a personal invitation for John to come and learn and to see. And what he's learning are the things that must take place, those future events that are in store. This phrase, must takes place, is a sometimes what they call the providential particle, the sovereign particle. These are things that are necessary, things that are certain to take place. This isn't some guess, some calculation, things that are going to catch God by surprise. These are the events which he himself has appointed for history. So John says immediately in verse 2, I was in the Spirit as I'm taken into the throne room, and behold, a throne, he says, was standing in heaven, and one seated on the throne. Now, everything else in this chapter and in the next chapter are all arranged around this throne. There are rainbows that surround it. There are lightning and thunder that proceed from it. There are lamps that are around it, a sea of glass that stretches out before it. There are living creatures that are surrounding this throne. There are 24 other thrones with 24 elders that are all arranged around this throne. It is intentionally the fixed center of everything. And it is there, in the words of John, standing. That language, I think, is intentional. In other words, this isn't a throne that's under construction. It's not a throne that is empty or something that there's a struggle for the seat of this throne. God isn't trying, if you will, campaigning to be seated on the throne or asking for permission or battling over the control of the throne with Satan or governments. It is fixed in John's mind. He is there. He is seated. It is his. And all this overwhelms John, as it would you. He's just overpowered by the immensity of it all. This is what God wants him to see. Before he ever sees a beast, before he ever sees a dragon, before he ever sees a war or a judgment or anything, he wants John to see heaven is not in crisis. There is no pacing back and forth in uncertainty or worry. Whatever instability John might have encountered by his own exile, whatever fear he might have had for the churches that were persecuted, none of that was unsettling to heaven. Heaven wasn't wringing its hands like you and I do about the future or about God's plan or God's purpose or Satan and his temptations and the stability of his people or the certainty of redemption. Heaven had none of that. There's nothing here that gives you any inclination that the forces or the circumstances of earth could ever threaten this scene. John tries to describe it, but he doesn't do it the way you might imagine. He doesn't give us a physical description of the face or the form of the one seating on the throne. All he can do is borrow from the most sparkling, magnificent things he had ever seen, which were precious jewels. And that's what he says, that the brilliance of what he observed, the one sitting on the throne was like jasper stone and a carnelian in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. That's the best that John can do with the language that he has, because it exceeded words. I mean, we've all had that experience, I think, where we went somewhere, we saw something that was too magnificent for words. You might have stood on a beach and saw the most magnificent sunset with the islands in the distance and the waves rolling ashore, the warm breezes and the seagulls flying around or whatever it might be. Or perhaps you stood on the edge of a canyon, the Grand Canyon, and you saw the way the sun cast its hue on all of the crevices and cliffs, and you noticed all the little details of the trees and the vegetation, not to mention the strata of all the rocks, and just the immensity of it all. And you pull out your camera or your phone and you snap a picture. You take it back to your friends and your family, and the picture is accurate, but it doesn't do justice. You know that. And you're left telling them, well, yeah, this is what it was, but oh, it was so much more. Oh, I wish you could have been there. I can't even put into words how grand it was. That is just an inkling of what John is experiencing. What he gives to us is accurate as far as it goes, but it's like a picture. If the scale is flattened, the light is not as sharp, the experience of it that your eyes couldn't take in is so much greater. It'd be like trying to describe a sunrise to a blind person. And you're trying to tell them about the beauty of the light itself, or the way that it refracts off of the gathering clouds to create this most magnificent array of warm colors. Or even how it illumines the dew on the ground, or the creatures and the animals that are revealed in its emerging light. Not to mention just the warmth as it begins to land on your face. You can use all of that language, but it's never going to be the full thing for someone who can't see. This is what John's trying to do for us. We're the blind. We're the people that wish with all of our might that we could actually lay eyes on what he is describing. But the best we can do is listen, as John tells us what this was like. He says, like jasper, which is a in those days, a word that was used to talk about a clear sort of crystal stone, most likely what we know as a diamond, the most brilliant and magnificent of all stones because of how it radiates whenever it is in light. It captivates our attention when we really gaze at it. And he also mentions a carnelian, which is the word Sardis. It's actually the word for the city itself, Sardis, but it describes a deep and fiery red stone that was remarkable because of its intensity. These were actually two stones that were in the vestments of the priest who had 12 stones representing the entirety of God's people and a whole array of stones that were there to represent the fullness of the beauty of that garment. And John is probably giving us, if you will, the first and the last to try to capture something of the full array of this beauty. He even mentions a rainbow that was around the throne, not over it in a semicircle like you and I are used to, but a rainbow that fully encompassed the entire circle around the throne, and the rainbow itself had the brilliance of an emerald. This is just a man with all the weaknesses and limitations of human language, searching for words to describe something that was absolutely transformative. It was absolutely transformative to his life. Other people had similar experience. Remember, Isaiah spoke about being taken, if you will, into a throne of heaven by a vision. And he says, the train of the robe of the Lord filled the whole temple. I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding where the bride had a magnificent train that trailed behind her, sometimes filling the whole aisle that she walks down. But here he says, this train filled the entire temple. That was Isaiah's way of trying to tell you that the glory and the radiance of God filled the whole place. Ezekiel said that he too was taken into something like a throne room, and the appearance of what he saw was like glowing metal and fire burning. And he said around the fire was the appearance of the rainbow, something like the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. Just the whole scene was magnificent in his mind. John is struggling too to find the words to describe all this. Just giving us these images that are trying to communicate the fullness and the majesty and the radiance of God that in some way, some small way, would help you to grasp the new reality that he got. This throne of magnificence that's not only at the center of heaven, but the center of everything. Most notably, he mentions this rainbow that's around it, which is probably significant because of what's about to happen. He's about to tell us about a destruction that's going to sweep over the whole world, just like one previously swept over the whole world in the times of Noah, when God destroyed the entire earth by flood. But he gave us, you may remember, a perpetual sign, a symbol that communicates to you over and over again. When he cast a rainbow in the sky, God created that to remind you of a promise he made that he would never destroy the world by flood or by water again. And so there's a picture here of this idea of God's faithfulness and God's judgment. This is a God who is in every way and every right about to judge the world again, but he's going to do it consistent with his faithfulness, consistent with his promise. In other words, what we're about to witness in the coming months as we go through these chapters isn't the result of a God who is spinning out of control with reckless anger. This isn't God losing his temper or blowing his top. This is the measured response of a righteous judge against a rebellious people who perfectly deserve what they receive, And it's wisely carried out according to his plan, and it's completely consistent with his character and his law. And all of it symbolized in this rainbow. The whole thing is just too much. But it communicates appropriately the main point, which is absolute authority. Absolute authority. No one would stand where John was standing and imagine that God needed to ask anyone's permission or endorsement or blessing for what he was about to do. No one would sit there and think that God was struggling with an equal in power for control of the universe. No one would imagine that things had escaped his control. Look, you may not want to acknowledge the reality that John is seeing. You might close your eyes and pretend that no one's on the throne, but it doesn't change this reality. You can close your eyes and step off a roof, but gravity is still going to control. Reality doesn't need your agreement to govern you. And God doesn't need your agreement to judge you. His authority is absolute. And that's what this is all intended to communicate. This is pulling back the visible world to show you the ultimate reality that stands. Unthreatened, unconfused, and totally sovereign. Well, John takes it in, and then he begins to notice that there are other creatures that are in the throne room. Other living beings that are gathered around this one who's seated on the throne. And that takes us to the second reality, which we can only begin to introduce this week. We'll have to unpack it a little bit more when we get back together. But I do want to take a moment to begin to introduce to you in verses 4 and following this heavenly court that reveres God. The heavenly court that reveres him. He says in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So you begin to get the idea that the throne is there at the center, and then around the throne in kind of concentric circles stands these other beings. He's at the center, and around him are these thrones with these elders, and then around them also are these living creatures that are magnificent in their description. Every one of these things, every one of these beings, I should say, that John is encountering are the kinds of things that if you encounter them today, if they were to appear to you today, you would want to fall down and absolutely give all allegiance to them. They would be so terrifying, so commanding that you would fall to pieces and offer no resistance in their glory and their majesty. Much like the angels, whenever they appear to people, you remember even the angels that announced the birth of Christ, they appeared in the sky to some shepherds with good news of great joy. No threatening message whatsoever, and yet we're told even still that the shepherds fell down in terror at the sight of these angels. Or the battle-hardened Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb of Christ. These men who had seen some of the roughest combat encountered two angels there, and were told that they, with all of their armament and weaponry, fell to the ground like dead men. Every one of these creatures is magnificent in and of itself. Even these glorified elders But none of them is consumed with his own glory. None of them is focused on his own throne, his own crown, his own achievements. None of them is there to draw attention to themselves. Every one of these magnificent and majestic beings is all oriented around the one who is seated on the throne. And their whole purpose is to give glory to him. Even the very crowns that are on their head, we'll read a little bit later, they wind up throwing at the feet of the one who's seated there. All honor, all praise, all service and duty belong to the one who's at the center. There is no self-glory, no independent authority, no one chasing after prominence in this scene. They know who's worthy of all praise. And particularly, he starts with these 24 elders. Now, these elders are going to appear a number of times throughout the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, in chapter 7, in chapter 19. Again and again, we're going to encounter them. And so it raises the question, who are they? And there have been a number of different descriptions of them, partly because, first of all, the number of them is so intriguing. 24 elders. That's not a number you encounter a lot. If you read the Bible, you're used to seeing repetitions of the number 3 or the number 7 or the number 12. Any one of those might point you in a particular direction to identify these elders. But 24 is a bit more mysterious. And most likely, it is a reference to the representation of a larger group. This is what we see in the Old Testament, where 24 is the number of divisions that David used for the priesthood. Why? Because there were within Israel hundreds of thousands of priests, more than could ever assemble at one time in one room, in one temple, much less serve all at the same time. So what David did was he divided the priesthood up into 24 divisions, and at the front or at the top of every division was one representative of each one of those divisions. That small group of 24 men represented the entire worshiping community for Israel. And it wasn't just the priest. He did the same thing with the musicians. There were so many musicians, they couldn't all play at one time, so he divided them up into 24 groups, and there were 24 musicians who represented the 24 groups of worshipers throughout the temple service. So if there's any allusion to anything, it seems to be that these 24 beings in some way represent some larger group of worshipers. The question is, who are they? Well, some people have suggested that they are angels, that these are 24 divisions of angels, but that doesn't really seem to fit the description of these men, because we see particularly three things about them. First of all, they're called elders. That's a word that's never used in application to angels anywhere, but it is used to describe men and women, I should say. Well, men, let me get that straight. People, let me say it that way. This is a terminology that's descriptive of humanity. Secondly, they're described as wearing garments of white. Now, it's not unheard of that angels would be dressed in white, but never in the book of Revelation. The angels are not described that way, but redeemed humanity is. Over and over again, we read about them dressed in righteousness or righteous garments in purity, standing before the Lord redeemed. Even in the letters to the churches, white clothing repeatedly was promised to faithful believers. You remember Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And then thirdly, they have crowns, but these aren't royal crowns. This is what we've already encountered. This is the victor's crown, what is known as the Stephanos. It was the wreath that was placed on someone who had overcome in a competition or a race or some sort of contest, a victor of sorts. This is the same crown Paul said was laid up for him in 2 Timothy 4. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. even to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life, the same word, Stephanos. Well, these elders have that crown, the crown of people who have overcome and have reached the podium, if you will, the victor's circle. And so all that language, I believe, points in the direction that these aren't angelic beings. These are redeemed humanity here. These elders are representative of the larger community of all redeemed people at that time who are now surrounding the Lord together with Him on His throne, clothed and crowned with the righteousness of Christ and the glory that was promised to them, and awaiting the final tribulation. All that fits well within the framework of what we've already said, that these are the gathered saints that have been brought home to the Lord as they await the tribulation, the raptured church, we might say. By the way, in Revelation chapter 7, it's these elders who are the ones distinguishing themselves from the tribulation saints. In other words, we're told that some people will come to know Christ during the tribulation, but in Revelation chapter 7, the elders are speaking in third person about all of those other believers, and they say these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. So they distinguish themselves. They're not the believers who come to know Christ during the tribulation. They're a separate group of believers. Probably the raptured church then, who are there together with the Lord as He promised, awaiting the worldwide hour of testing. But the point of all this isn't identifying them, it's noticing what they do, how they're responding. Because here they are with this glory and this prominence and this position, power, but none of those things seem to matter to them. Everything that humanity today chases after, everything that it clings to, everything that it craves so much, it means nothing to these exalted men. They are all too ready to not only cast their crowns before the one around the throne, but to proclaim with unified voice there in verse 11, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This is one of the strongest contrasts that you could ever imagine. These people who had finally received what so many people chase after their whole life, all the power, all the glory, all the riches, and yet they're not going to cling to any of it. They understand where all the honor belongs. All this reminds us that whatever you're pursuing today, whatever riches and honor and glory you are craving today, it cannot replace your highest calling. It can never serve any greater purpose but to give praise to God. The greatest beings in existence, the greatest nations, the greatest creatures, the greatest angels, the most honored saints, they all understand exactly what their purpose is now. This is what heaven has taught them. Their purpose is the worship of the one on the throne. With everything they receive, even the crowns, they understand, have been given to them by Him. The thrones, they're not independent thrones. They're delegated, gifted, and therefore all allegiance and all honor belong to Him. This is what John is trying to describe to you. This is the scene that transformed him and his vision of his life and the future. And this is what he wants to transform you. He wants it to be etched in your mind with the clearest possible vision, so that even now, before you ever arrive, you're prepared to do exactly what these creatures are doing, which is to bow your head and your heart and your life, and to cast everything of any value at His feet, because He's worthy. Well, there's more for us to unpack in the rest of this chapter that hopefully will solidify that vision for us in the coming weeks. Father, we only wish that somehow, some way, we could see. But even if it is just these meager words, we ask You to let them capture our imagination and our heart the way they captured John. Help us to see with spiritual reality the throne that is at the center of all the universe and the world and even our own life. Help us to see in the midst of all of our fears and chaos that You are seated and ruling. Help us to see that no matter how Your judgments are poured out and the afflictions that may come from our own sin, that You are still worthy of every voice of praise. Lord, that's what we want, because that's what we're destined for. And yet it will not happen without the aid of Your Spirit. And so we ask You today, give us those eyes. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.